Sound so beautiful singing this morning. You go ahead and be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We're continuing our way through the text in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 40 to 52. I don't know what translation you have. If you're using the ESV, which is the translation that I preach from, you'll find that verse 40 is in one paragraph, and then verses 41 to 52 are in a different paragraph. Actually, what we find here when we look at these things is that verse 40 really should be a part of verses 41 to 52, and we'll get to all of that in a second. But as is our custom, I just want to read two verses for you this morning, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text before us. I want you to look specifically this morning at verse 40. And then again at verse 52. In verse 40, it says, the child, this is referencing Jesus, says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jump on down now to the very last verse in the section. And it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this morning. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is completely ours in that he is fully, fully human. He is fully man. But we thank you, Lord, that he is not merely a man. He is also fully God. And we struggle, Lord, to understand exactly how Jesus lived, how he could be both a man and a God, and yet just one person. And we come across something of this mystery this morning, and we pray, Lord, that as we look at the person of Jesus, our Savior, our King, that you would help us just to know him a little bit better, just to understand him a little bit more, that we would grow in our affection for him, that we would treasure him as our best friend, as our Savior, and indeed as our King, and to know that he is worthy, worthy of all our heart's affections. This morning, Lord, I pray also that you would just challenge us to know what it means to pursue you in your word, by your Spirit, to know you, and in the knowing of you, to grow wise. Help to make us wise like Jesus. Do this, we pray, by your Holy Spirit shining upon the text this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The temple courts fall silent. For 3 days, Mary and Joseph had been searching, frantically retracing their steps, looking all throughout Jerusalem's crowded streets, asking merchants and vendors, asking travelers, maybe even friends or relatives that they had that were living in Jerusalem. They were frantically searching. The panic that they had was the kind of panic that seizes any parent when they realize that one of their children has gone missing. And so here they are, retracing their steps, replaying every move they had made, every place they had gone, as they had been in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. Luke tells us that eventually they found him. And when they find him, they don't find Jesus lost, per se. They don't find him frightened. They don't find him huddled in some corner somewhere, terrified, just waiting for his parents to show up in order to rescue him. No, when they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers of the law, those gray-bearded old scholars who had spent their lifetimes parsing every letter of the Torah, debating the fine points of Levitical law, memorizing the prophets, and here he is. They find him in the midst of these learned men, and he's giving them a run for their money. A 12-year-old boy. We're told very little about what took place during the days that Jesus and his family were in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. We can guess based on our knowledge of custom and history and tradition. Luke doesn't tell us any of this or what Jesus' response would have been to celebrating Passover, but we are told what happened when his parents and others left Jerusalem. They traveled a day's journey back north to Nazareth, where they were from. They realized that he was missing. They went back to Jerusalem to find him. And in verse 46 and 47, Luke records for us this summary statement. He says, after 3 days, notice that, 3 days Jesus was missing. After 3 days, they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them. So they're teaching, and he's listening, and he's asking them questions. And Luke makes this comment in verse 47. It says, all who heard him were amazed at his answers. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Mary and Joseph show up, and they're not very interested after 3 days of frantically looking for their firstborn child. They're not very interested in watching and seeing what happens here in this amazing theological debate, this back and forth between this little 12-year-old boy and these PhDs and scholars of the law. They stumble in, they see the debate happening, they kind of check it out, and they don't care. They grab Jesus and they pull him aside, and Luke tells us in verse 48, Jesus' mother, Mary, says to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, look, check it out. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. That's what she wants to know. Not, hey, what you been eating for the last 3 days? Hey, how is it that all these guys with their PhDs are amazed at you and you're giving them a run for their money in terms of their knowledge of the scriptures? No, just, hey, we've been looking for you. It's perfectly natural. I think every one of us who are parents who've lost a child for any length of time, we've known that fear. Wait, where did they go? We have to find them quickly. I don't know of any of you. I myself have never had this experience where I had a child go missing for 3 days. There's no search and rescue. There's no 911. It's just Mary and Joseph, and they're looking for Jesus. So they find him. And what was an incredible display of scholarship and erudition and learning in the Word of God was hastily interrupted because as parents, they had a question. They said, Jesus, we need an answer. Why have you done this? We've been looking for you for 3 days now. And Jesus responds. He responds in verse 49 and he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Luke tells us in verse 50, it says, regarding Mary and Joseph, it says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So they say, hey, where have you been? We've been missing you for 3 days. What's up? What are you doing? What are you thinking? And he says, why were you looking for me? You should have known. Why didn't you know? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And the response Luke gives us is they just were like, huh. Here in the temple, here in his Father's house, whatever else you might draw from this text this morning, what we need to see, what I pray you see right now in this moment, is that even though his parents didn't understand what he was saying, you and me, with the advantage of retrospect, of hindsight, we can see clearly that as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus understood and already knew at that tender young age that his true father was not Joseph. Joseph, of course, was his dad, his earthly adoptive father. But we see here that Jesus knew from the tender age of 12, he already knew that God in heaven was his true father, and that there was already a special relationship. He already knew that it was true, that he was a part of God, and he knew who his true father was. And we get the sense that even here, at the age of 12, Jesus knew what his purpose was and what his mission here on earth was. This is an incredible revelation. This remarkable account of Jesus' interaction with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem, the fact that he knew why he needed to be in that temple, the fact that he knew already why he needed to be studying with these teachers of the law, these scholars, it's a really remarkable exchange, and it reveals to us a very important question in terms of our understanding of Jesus, who he is as God and as a man, as a human. One of the questions we find ourselves asking as we look at this is we have to wrestle with, how do we explain the remarkable questions, the answers, the understanding, and the evidence that goes back and forth? And I know you're out there thinking, why do we need to explain that? It's obvious, isn't it, Pastor Josh, how Jesus was so smart? He's God, right? Jesus is God, so the reason he's in the temple arguing and going back and forth with these chief priests and these Pharisees and these teachers of the law is because he's God. So he already knew everything. After all, one of the attributes of God is that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The other attribute, if for those of us who are looking for those, you know, more rare, fancier theological words, we'd say not only is he omniscient, he knows everything, but he's omniscient. That is, he has all wisdom. Not only does he know everything, but he also knows how to use that knowledge in perfect wisdom in his interactions with others, right? Because he's God. There's this sort of instinctive, call it an instinctive evangelical intuition, where whenever we see Jesus doing something amazing or something spectacular, we look at that and we're like, of course, because, you know, he's Jesus, he's God. So of course he's going to do amazing things. Of course he's going to be spectacular. But that's not actually what I think Luke is wanting to show us this morning. It is common for us to look at Jesus interacting in the temple and say, well, the reason he's doing this is because he's God. But that actually is the precise opposite of what Luke is trying to draw out for us this morning. Look back again one more time at verse 40, the very start, and these are bookends to this text. I know, for at least for those of you using the ESV, you're going to have a little editorial sort of topical statements inserted there, but that actually I don't think fits properly. I think this is all one section, and I think verse 40 is the beginning, and I think verse 52 is the end, because these two statements mirror each other. Look at Luke 2:40, look back in your Bibles, look at this. It says in verse 40, it says, the child, referencing Jesus, the child grew. That's ongoing present tense. He's growing up. He's getting bigger. The child grew, and it says he became strong, filled with wisdom. And then it says the favor of God was upon him. So that's what it says in verse 40. Now look at verse 52. It says, Jesus increased. Now, in the previous verse, it says he grew. That is, he's getting bigger. He's growing up. And then it says here, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, look at verse 52. That word stature, it can mean one of two. You can translate it one of two ways, and depending on which translation you're working with, you might render it this way. It means literally that he got taller. Or it can also mean that he got stronger, and one of the two. So what it's saying here is that Jesus, as it says in verse 40, says he became big, he grew up, and then in verse 52 it says he got taller. In other words, he grew up. But what makes verse 52 different is this. It says he increased in stature, but that's not the first thing it says. That verb increased applies to three clauses. He increased, he expanded, he got more of three things. Number one, he increased in wisdom. Notice that, church. Underline that. Make a note of that. He got bigger. He got taller. It says he increased in stature. That's number two. And then number three, it says he increased in favor with both God and man. So, God in his deity already has all knowledge. He already has all wisdom. He has all understanding. In his characteristics, God is perfect. That is, You can't teach God something new because he already knows it. God doesn't get smarter. God is not up in heaven thumbing through his library looking for some new novel to read in order to expand his knowledge. He has all knowledge. He has declared all knowledge. He is the source of all truth. He created the universe. And yet what Luke wants us to see here is that Jesus, as a human baby boy, grew in his knowledge, which means that even though our typical response here is to say, well, the reason why Jesus is so amazing in this debate that he's having in the temple is because he's God, that's the wrong answer. What Luke is trying to show us is that Jesus was a good student. And all the students at FBCA are suddenly like, oh, I'm worried about where this sermon might be going. And all the parents are saying, ooh, I like where this sermon is going. Jesus was a good student, and he is such a good student. He is so skillful in the word that when he goes to Jerusalem, he takes the smartest guys in the temple court for 15 rounds, and he's winning at the end. And everybody is amazed. That's what Luke wants us to see here. And it was not because he was God. He is not leaning on his omniscient knowledge as the second person of the Trinity. Luke wants us to see that he grew in his knowledge, that he is doing these things out of his human intellect. You see, just like you and me, Jesus had, at some point in time, he had to learn to tie his sandals. Just like you and me, at some point in time, Jesus had to learn to get dressed. Just like you and me, Jesus learned to walk before he could run. And amazingly, Jesus also had to learn the knowledge of a PhD before he could whoop up on a bunch of PhDs in the temple. And what the text is telling us is that he did it by the time he was 12. Don't miss that detail. How did he get this knowledge? Three ways. As a boy, he would have begun studying, probably his parents. I mean, his parents are his first teachers. They're going to teach him all the basics of life. And his dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. And so for sure, he's learning carpentry, probably the basic elements of woodworking and this sort of thing. His parents would have taught him that. They would not have just taught him basic carpentry or basic household skills or how to work and live off of a farm. They would have taught him all of those things. But one of the other things we see here is that they are teaching him spiritual truths. After all, what Luke tells us is that his parents had brought him to Jerusalem to observe Passover, Pashat. So they are clearly teaching him not merely just household chores and basic economics and how to work a lathe over a piece of wood. They're teaching him those things, but they're also teaching him scripture. They're teaching him biblical truth. They're helping him to observe all of the elements of the Mosaic law. So in one sense, we say, well, where did Jesus get all this knowledge? In one sense, we can say, Jesus was a homeschooler. Homeschoolers, are you not excited by that? I don't hear any amens out there in the audience. Come on, homeschoolers, I'm pumping you up here. That's the first place where Jesus learned his knowledge. But don't stop there. Jesus would have also have studied in his local synagogue in Nazareth. With all the other boys in his village, he would have gone day by day down to the synagogue after morning chores, perhaps before the afternoon workload. He would have spent some time in the synagogue, and he would have been spending some time learning from the rabbis. You know, we take it for granted, all of us, we have these Bibles that we just take home and we throw them on our shelves and they collect dust. And for most of us in this room, I'm willing to bet you have more than one Bible. We've got multiple Bibles. Not so in the first century. Papyrus is expensive. Books cost a literal fortune. We already know Mary and Joseph are not wealthy people. They're paupers. All the boys in the village of Nazareth, they don't get to go home at the end of the day and break out their Bible and read it and study it. When they learn scripture, they learn it by going to the synagogue where the rabbi is going to take a giant roll. He's going to unroll it to a particular section and he's going to read that section and he's going to make these boys memorize and repeat it back to them so that they can go home and think about it, because on Friday, they're going to have a quiz And he's going to ask, as their rabbi, certain questions. He's going to ask them hypothetical questions. The famous one that we're all aware of. A woman married a man. He died. She married his brother. He died. On and on this went for seven of the brothers. They all died. Which man, which brother, whose wife will she be in eternity? These are common questions that the rabbis would ask. You have an egg. An egg gets a bit of mold on it. It's now impure. You must throw it away. You're not to touch it because you will become impure if you touch it. Well, how do you throw an egg away if it's impure, but you can't touch it because that'll make you impure? And then they would respond with another question. Oh, that's a good question. Let me ask you another one. If an impure egg is in a bushel of eggs and it touches, say, 24 other eggs, are all those eggs impure too? Do you just take the whole basket and throw it out? And if you say yes, then the question is this: where are you going to get some more eggs to eat? Are you just going to do that on and on and on until you starve? Many such gotcha games they would ask. But the point was, you came to the synagogue, you studied the scriptures, you went home, and at night, it wasn't like you could turn on your lamp and then start studying and doing your homework. You were going to go back to the synagogue. You were going to be challenged by your rabbi later that week, but you had to remember what you read. So in one sense, Jesus was a homeschooler. In another sense, Jesus went to school. But one of the things we find here in this particular passage is that Jesus pursued learning of his own accord through the opportunities that he might avail himself of, especially as he's here in Jerusalem and he has access to some of the greatest minds in all of Israel when it comes to Scripture and the Word of God. One of the things we see here is that Jesus was a diligent student. This is how he grew and increased in wisdom. Luke is emphasizing this again on both sides of this account, first in verse 40 and again in verse 52. He wants us to understand that Jesus was working hard. He was memorizing scripture. He was pondering scripture. He was meditating upon it, and he was growing in it. But there's something else that we see here. Luke tells us he was increasing in wisdom, increasing in his knowledge of the word. And it says he was also increasing. We know what stature means. He was getting bigger. He was growing taller. But it also says he was increasing in favor. What might this be, this favor that God has for him? What is it that God is giving him? It's hard to be specific. When we consider this word favor, we understand that the Heavenly Father loves the Son just as the Son loves the Father. And in one sense, what this word favor means is that the Father was trying to give his Son every privilege, every opportunity, every advantage that he possibly could in order for the Son to be successful in the mission for which the Father sent him. And we know this is true as dads. All of us, to the extent that we are able as dads, all of us as fathers, to the extent that we can, we try to give our kids as much advantage as we can. We try to save money aside so that they can buy a car at some point in time. We try to save a little bit of money aside so that perhaps they can go to university someday. All of us are trying to do what we can for our kids. We are all trying to give them some advantage, some benefit, that they might have it a little bit better or a little bit easier than us. In one sense, that's how Luke means this. God's favor was upon Jesus. In what way was God's favor upon Jesus? His favor was upon Jesus in such a way that Jesus would be able to study, understand, and master the scriptures. I want you to just stick your finger there in Luke chapter 2, and I want you to flip over with me. I want you to go to the prophet Isaiah, all the way back to Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. And there's an incredible prophecy that's made about God all the way back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, whom we know is of the house and the lineage of David, David being the son of Jesse. So Isaiah begins, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord, notice this, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And what I want you to see here in this element of Isaiah's prophecy is that the wisdom of this coming shoot of the stump of Jesse, this descendant, this heir of David, the wisdom of this one, this Messiah, comes with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What this text is telling us is that the Holy Spirit would rest upon Christ, that he would be wise, but not wise in and of himself, of his own, certainly not wise of his own divine nature per se. Rather, what this text is telling us is that he will be wise because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will rest upon him. As Isaiah says here in chapter 11, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Isaiah's prophecy is telling us that this coming son of David would display a wisdom that is brought about through the indwelling Spirit of God. And isn't it interesting, in fact, that the first record we have of Jesus as a child is of him recorded here in Luke chapter 2 in the temple, displaying that wisdom, displaying that Holy Spirit, and doing so through debate and argument with others regarding the Scriptures. It seems clear that Jesus, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems clear from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, he began by diving into the Word. The Spirit led Jesus into the Scriptures, and the Spirit led Jesus into studying the Scriptures wherever he could, including going to the temple and engaging the smart guys regarding the Torah. This is phenomenal. What should this mean for you and me? We know that he's the Son of God, and we know that he came to minister to us the Word of God. But too often we assume that Jesus just sprang forth from the womb of Mary with all knowledge and all understanding, but that is clearly not true. As God, he had all knowledge and all understanding, but he's going to minister to us as one of us, as a man, fully man. And it seems clear that even from the age of 12, he knew something of what that would entail. And that means that even from the age of 12 and younger, he was pouring himself into this calling on his life, into this understanding of who he was. He was studying his tail off for you and for me. Let that sink in. Jesus is applying himself to his mastery of the Word so that he can teach, so that he can minister, so that he can proclaim, so that he can understand all these things that he's seeking to teach us. He's studying so he can know it. He's studying so you can know it. Amen. He is our King. He is our King by virtue of his birth. He's our King because he's God. This is true. But don't for one second think that he's not worthy. He is our King because he honored the Lord. He was diligent and he lived faithfully every second of his life. He is our King because he is God. And he is our King because he is worthy to be our King. Amen? But let's step back for a second and think. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's got the Word. And you'll notice what it says. Go back to Luke. It says here in Luke, tail end of the passage, verse 52. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom. Okay, we know what that means. He is diving into the word. He's trying to master the word. It says he increased in status or stature. We know what that means. It means he's getting bigger. He's growing taller. He's getting physically stronger. And then it says he grew in favor. Notice this statement. With God and man. Now that is an incredibly complicated statement. You look back at verse 40, it says, at the tail end of verse 40, it says, the favor of God was upon him. We've already seen that the Father was giving his Son every advantage. We've seen that the Father is giving the Son the Holy Spirit, that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will be able to clearly understand and master the scriptures. God's favor is already upon him in one sense, but in another sense, Luke tells us that he was also growing in God's favor. He was growing in God's favor, and he was growing in favor among men. Here, there's a slight difference to this word. Favor, in one sense, the Father loves his Son, the Father loves his child and tries to give his child every advantage he possibly can. But favor here, in the way it's being used, is that God was pleased with his child. And the reason we know this is because how it's tied to the phrase, he was growing in favor with God and he was growing in favor with man. Men are looking at Christ as he's growing up, as he's getting older. Men are looking at Jesus as he's going to the synagogue and studying his tail off. These guys in the temple are arguing. These PhDs are arguing with Jesus as he's going back and forth with them over the scriptures, demonstrating his mastery and his knowledge of the word. And they are pleased with what they're seeing, with what they're seeing in this kid, which means in the same way, though God loves him, though his favor is upon him, in the same way that this man is growing up and increasing in being where men are pleased with him, the Father is growing in his pleasure of the Son. That is a phenomenal statement. But what should that tell us about you and me then? First of all, Jesus is worthy to be our King. But also, how should we then seek the pleasure or the favor of the Father on our lives? If we would increase God's favor with us, we must increase our faith in him. If we would increase the Father's favor upon us, we must increase in our knowledge of his word. We must increase in wisdom. We must increase in our obedience to him. This is what the text is telling us. So a couple of points here, a couple of points for your consideration. You've heard the expression before, I'm sure. There are two things we don't talk about around here. Not you haven't heard this here at First Baptist Church, but perhaps you've heard this in your families. There are two things we don't talk about. Perhaps you're going through the checkout line at Walmart and you hear this expression. You start to talk to the clerk at the checkout till you've heard this. I'm sure you've heard this. Never here, but you've heard this around town. There are two things we don't talk about. Number one, we don't talk about politics. Number two, we don't talk about religion. But look at what Jesus is doing. He's talking religion. He wants to debate. He likes to debate. It helps him grow in his mastery of the scriptures, which means you and I need to adjust our understanding of biblical theological discussion and, yes, even debate. We don't know the exact content of the discussion that took place here in the temple. Luke doesn't tell us, but we know that Jesus clearly stayed behind for 3 days to engage in debate and argument and discussion. And so Christ's purpose in this, of course, is that he would gain greater understanding of the word. Also, that he would help these men to gain greater understanding of the word. And so when we think about this idea of theological discussion or theological debate, sometimes we hear it said here, well, you know, theology is for pastors. Josh, or doctrine is for James Cassin, you know, the smart guys, the nerdy guys, they like to get into all this sort of stuff. But for me, I just have a simple childlike faith, and that's good enough for me. Hear me carefully, church. You only need a childlike faith to be saved, but the glories of God are calling.
And that means our view of theological debate and discussion must change. It's not something that we enter into, and this is the problem. This is why we tend to shy away from it. All too often, we enter into debate and discussion. We go to Bible studies, and we start getting in the back and forth and the give and take, and we want to show each other just how smart we are in our mastery of the scriptures. So all too often, it turns into like, well, you know, Augustine said such and such. And then somebody's like, no, Augustine said such and such. And then the second guy's like, well, you said Augustine. It's clearly Augustine. I mean, I know that because I'm smart in church history. And it gets ridiculous sort of back and forth. The purpose of theological discussion then is not that we can show each other how smart we are. In love, though, the purpose of theological discussion is to be sharpening each other in our knowledge of the scriptures. So you say, oh, you know, theology, doctrine, that's for the smart guys. I just have a simple childlike faith. Go deeper. Behold more of the glory of the Lord. You don't need more than a simple understanding of the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross in order to save you. But understand there are delights and there are treasures. There are glories to be seen if you would dive into the depths of the word. And Jesus delighted to do that. And a part of that dive into the depths requires theological debate and theological discussion. Of course, just like with everything in this world, Satan can twist it, Satan can destroy it, he can contort it, it can become something hideous, but don't allow the abuse of it keep you from the joy of it. We must shift how we think about theological discussion. Jesus did it, he did it well, and because we know Jesus never sinned, that means there's a way to do it without turning into a fight, a sinful kind of fight. Because he did it, I encourage you to do it as well. But there's something else that I want us to see here, and this is important. Jesus is a 12-year-old boy, and he loves the word. I think if you're a parent here this morning, this has to grab you in a particular way, especially if you're a parent of a preteen, a 10, 11, 12-year-old. Jesus really loved the word, and man, he is so skillful in his mastery of the word that he's given these smart guys in the temple a run for their money. And I just know you're wondering to yourself, like, how could I maybe do something like that with my own kid? Well, let me just encourage you. Your children will not love the word for a couple of reasons. One, I should say, unlike Jesus, they're not sinless and perfect, which means they have a built-in sin nature that will incline them naturally away from the word. But your children will not love the word if you don't love the word. What they see in you will instruct them in terms of what they should enjoy and what they should delight in. And so if they never see mom and dad having a non-heated, joyful debate over scripture across the dining room table, perhaps, then they themselves might miss out on the significance of that. If they are required to go to Awana or Sunday school, or youth group, if they're required to memorize scripture, that's good. But if it's simply do this because I say so, then rest assured at some point in time, they will see it as nothing more than a drudgery, a checklist that mom and dad require of them. They will fail to appreciate the significance of it. They will miss capturing the joy of it, which means that you, mom and dad, yes, send your kids to church, make them go to Awana's, make them memorize scripture, absolutely, but don't let that be the end of it. You must engage them in conversation. You must talk to them about what they're reading. You must show an interest in it. You must show a love for it so that you get into a discussion about David and Goliath. Well, tell me, son, tell me, daughter, what do you think of this story of David and Goliath? Well, you know, it's good. All right, good. All right, let's go. Let's go on our way now. No! Why was it good? Don't let that be a satisfactory answer. Challenge them, press them, say, what was good about it? What did you like about it? Help them to try to see themselves in the shoes of David. Is David going out there really trying to show the whole world how awesome he is? No, he's probably afraid like any other 16-year-old kid would be that's going toe-to-toe with a 9-foot Philistine giant. But why is he doing it? Why is he facing his fear and going toe-to-toe with this guy? It's because he is upset at the way the name of God is being mocked. And as fearful as he must have been, there are things in this world that upset him more than that, such as the fact that his God would be insulted. So he's going to face down this giant, all for preserving the glory and the honor of God's name. And you ask your kid, have you ever been in a similar situation where God was being belittled or made fun of and you were afraid to speak up? You've been where David was. And perhaps they turn it around on you. Mom and dad, have you ever been there? And of course you have. And though you share with them and you grow together, you guide them. If you would have them love Scripture, you must love it. If you would have them treasure knowing Jesus in the Word, you must treasure knowing Jesus in the Word, which means you don't always just send them off to Awana and then they come home and you say, what was the Bible story about? What did you learn? Maybe they come home and you say, hey, while you were out, this is what I saw in God's Word. And you share with them your own Awana homework. May it be true of all of us that we're digging in, that we would be seeking to grow in favor with the Lord, knowing Him. Church, there's one other thing I need you to see from the text this morning. Our kids, no matter what we require of them in terms of their attendance or participation in church, our kids may never, ever have the capacity to learn God's word if they don't first meet Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We can preach the gospel, we can present it to them, we can explain it to them, but we all know that sooner or later that is a decision of surrender that they themselves must make with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that we can do sometimes. But that brings us to the final thing we see here in this text. There is no separation between the word, our understanding of the word, and the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot, by simple intellectual effort, grasp God's word. You grasp it and you understand it when the Holy Spirit is resting upon you, illuminating the text and helping you to see it. Which means that, yes, talk to your kids about the Bible. Yes, make them memorize Scripture. Yes, send them to church. Put them in Sunday school. All of these things are wonderful. Also, you talk to them. You share with them. You share your heart with them. But at the end of the day, just know that you can do all the right things. You can say all the right things. And at the end, it will still and always, and it must and will always be a supernatural work of Almighty God. Which means that prayer must accompany your efforts, you yourself, always when you dive into the Word. And prayer must always accompany your ministry to your children in helping them to grow in their love of God's Word. Through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God can reach down into places that you could only but dream of reaching. So pray for your kids. How wonderful would it be if every 12-year-old in this church had a love and a passion that even approached something like the love and the passion that Jesus had for Scripture as a 12-year-old kid? That would be wonderful. But if it were ever to happen, it would only be because the Holy Spirit did a supernatural miracle here. Can you just imagine Jesus? He's a 12-year-old kid. His parents have sent him off during the hottest part of the day to go to the synagogue. He's going to listen to some scripture. He's going to do his homework later that night. He's preparing to go stand before the rabbi to engage in a little bit of theological debate back and forth at the end of the week. So there he is, and the rabbi is wanting to teach him a little something from the prophet Isaiah, and so the rabbi unrolls the scripture, and he says, okay, I want you guys to listen to this text, and of course, Jesus already knows he's going to ask the rabbi to repeat it multiple times so he can make sure he memorizes it so he can go home, and he can internalize it and think about it later that night. And the rabbi begins to read from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. Can you imagine him going home and just thinking about that? Jesus, who's never done wrong, who's never sinned, who's never been disciplined by his parents, going home and sitting there at night thinking and praying and asking God to help him to understand it. And then he gets it. At some point before he was 12 years old, at some point he would have had this text read to him, and at some point it would have dawned on him by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, this is about me. And like any normal kid, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, no normal kid would say that. But he would, and it would be true. I've never sinned. I've never lied. I've always obeyed my parents. We see it even here in Luke chapter 2. His parents tell him to come home, and it says he was obedient to them. He submitted to them. And so here he is sitting here at his bed at night thinking about Isaiah 53, and the Holy Spirit helps him to understand some point before he turns 12, you will die as a punishment for everyone else. And can you imagine how that would hit a young kid? Jesus understood it, and he embraced it, and he understood from a young age that he would grow in his knowledge and his mastery of the word from the time he is 12 to the time he is 30 years old and he begins public ministry. He will minister to you and me. He will live a life of perfect righteousness all the way through so that he can go to the cross in our place. Only Jesus could do this. Praise God. He is worthy. Pray with me, church. Father in heaven, we say thank you for sending Jesus, sending him to die for us, sending him to live among us. We say thank you for how he studied and applied himself and grew. Truly, he is the Lamb of God. Truly, he is worthy. Thank you for sending him. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is for any who are here who have not understood that their only hope of salvation is in Christ. Our prayer is that you would help them to see that this is the one who has loved them and has been preparing his whole life to love them perfectly. Help them to see that they need Jesus. God, we love you and we say thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.